Right. Motives and expectations. And as Nigel said, we're laying foundations, and really, if we'd had the opportunity, or you had had the opportunity, this would be an essential talk for you to hear before you get married. But of course, most of you have been married for many years, and we commend you for your faithfulness, because it's very rare these days for marriages to last, and it's a wonderful testimony both to the glory of God and to your ability to work through difficult things that you remain married. And so I just really want to commend you, and to those who are newly married, go for it. There are right and wrong motives for marriage. Most of us could identify several wrong motives, running away from a difficult situation for money or sex. But how do we determine what is the right motive? What are godly motives for marriage? And why is it even important to examine motives? Isn't love enough? And I think popular fiction and movies will tell us that love is enough. But actually, when you get married, you realize that love, well, love of a certain kind isn't always enough. And it really is important to have the right motives. And that lays a fantastic foundation for your marriage. But don't be discouraged if you got married for the wrong motives. In Christ, we can all make adjustments, and I'm really trusting that that is happening this morning. It's important to have right motives for two reasons. I meant to print this out in bigger writing, but I ran out of time this morning, so I'm going to have to put these glasses on and off. Anyway, motives influence our expectations. Wrong motives lead to unrealistic expectations of one another. And the terrible truth is that unrealistic expectations can never be met. Unmet expectations will lead to disappointment, frustration, even depression, and they are the greatest cause of conflict in marriages. So we need to have right motives so we have realistic expectations of one another. Motives also determine behavior. Wrong motives lead to wrong behavior. When our needs and expectations aren't met, we often resort to sinful ways to get them met. You may hope for a while, you may pray for a while, and if they're still not met, then you will resort to sinful ways to get your needs met and to have those expectations met. You can resort to manipulation or domination, which is control, or you can resort to revenge, which is hurting because I'm hurting. And any kind of emotional pressure to get what you want is controlling, and the Bible likens it to witchcraft, and it has the same effect. You fling wide a door for Satan to come and camp in your territory. That's why we have to be ruthless with manipulation and domination, any kind of control. And of course, revenge does never solve anything. Forgiveness is the key when we're hurt, not hurting in order to feel better. Our motives are usually formed by the world and the media. But we need to let our motives be transformed by God and His Word. The world preaches selfishness and the pursuit of personal rights and pleasure. Worldly relationships are self-orientated. God exhorts us to be selfless and other-orientated. I know that when Nigel was looking at the Genesis passage, we saw that there were two very legitimate and valid motives for marriage. One was for companionship and the other one was for partnership. But that cannot be what sustains our marriages, because in our companionship with one another, we will let one another down, we'll become disappointed, we will hurt one another, we will sin against each other. And you can actually be lonely in marriage. So companionship is not sufficient. It's not a sufficient motive to keep your marriage strong and healthy and thriving. And neither is partnership. Because there are times when we are not actually working well together in team, or we have different vision, or we are pursuing different things, and we seem to be going in opposite directions, or like two ships passing in the night. So that cannot always sustain our marriage. What really will sustain our marriage is the motive of putting one another first. Romans 12:10 says this: honor one another above yourselves. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. And of course it says in humility because if we are full of pride, we will only be able to put ourselves first. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So it's not that we don't look to our own interests, but if we are not other-orientated, if we are not selfless, if we are not prepared to honor others as more important than ourselves, our marriages will struggle and even fail. To be other-orientated or selfless is God's recipe for a strong and healthy marriage. Selfless love equals success. This is the right motive for marriage. And I have said this, and it's true, that God works on our selfishness in three areas more than any other. Ministry and leadership, marriage, and having children. You may think that you're selfless until you get married. And then suddenly you have to work at that whole thing all over again. You realize how self-centered and selfish you really are. You think you've worked it through and then you have children. And then you think you've worked it through and God gives you responsibility and leadership in the church. And all of these three areas just work on our selfishness like no other. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says this, love is not self-seeking. So love is enough if it's 1 Corinthians 13 love. If your love is not self-seeking, then your love will be enough. Dallas Willard in Renovation of the Heart says this, we love something or someone when we promote their good for their own sake, not ours. I spoke about being boomerang lovers when I was talking about loneliness. And the tendency in all of us is to sow in order to reap. Now, God promises us that we will reap when we sow righteousness. We will reap righteousness. But that should not be our motive. We sow in love and selflessly because it's God's command and because it actually is the right thing to do. But it does bear good fruit. Pride assumes that my desires should be fulfilled. Pride assumes that my needs should be met. And it assumes that it's an injustice, an injury to myself if they are not. The presumption is I should get my way. If I'm genuinely concerned for the good of my husband or my wife, if I genuinely want to promote his or her good for his or her own sake, that is genuine love and will build up and strengthen our marriage. If I decide, and it is a choice, to put my husband first, the result is I am blessed in the long run because my marriage is strengthened. In God, we can be confident that our good is taken care of without putting self first. In God, we can be confident that our good is taken care of without putting self first. A strong, healthy marriage is built on selfless love and not on pride, which is self-seeking. So that's the basic truth of what, you know, the right motive for marriage is. Selfless love equals success. How much time left? Okay. So how do we get and keep right motives? And I believe there's some keys. The first thing is to realize that you're a steward of God's son or daughter. You are not the owner. God is, and you will be held to account for the way you treat your husband or your wife. You've been given stewardship by God for a season, and in this case for as long as your husband or wife lives, and you are accountable to God for the way you treat your spouse, for the words you speak, for the way you behave, and you're accountable according to the standards God sets, not according to the standards the world sets. A second key is always let God be God. It is not your job to try and change your husband or wife. This is such a key. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts and changes. And when God convicts, the change is lasting. Gerald Coates, he's a well-known author and a prophet in the nation. He says this: God doesn't want to change us as much as we want to change ourselves. This is also true of marriage. God doesn't want to change our spouse as much as we want to change our spouse. We do not get married in the hope that we will be able to change all those annoying habits and character traits in our spouse. And I have heard people say that. Well, I'm struggling with this, but when I get married, I will be able to change that. Or I will have an influence, and I know that this will change once we get married. And actually, it's very seldom true. I mean, God does change things in our lives, and he does work and transform. But if we are trying to change those annoying traits and habits, we will never succeed. In fact, you will just get exhausted, and you will push your husband or your wife away. It is not our responsibility to try and turn our spouse into what we consider to be the perfect marriage partner. If our motives are selfish, we will always be looking at how our husband or wife falls short of our expectations. We'll be always looking at their faults and shortcomings. If our motives are other-centered, we will be looking for opportunity to build up and encourage them. So let God be God. And I've already spoken about the importance of prayer. Prayer does work, and we can come to God in prayer as long as we come to him with the right attitude. And it doesn't mean we can't challenge one another. As long as we do that in God and with the right words and the right way and the right attitude. But there is something in us that wants to control, especially if it's hurting us or it's causing us pain. And we do try and be the Holy Spirit in one another's lives. And I just want to encourage you, just hand that job over to the Lord. He is so much better at it. And what he accomplishes will last. What we try and do does not last. Our husbands or wives may try and change because we're putting influence upon them. We're controlling them with our behavior, or we're criticizing them with our words, and they will do their best to make an adjustment, but it never lasts. But when the Holy Spirit convicts, they have the power to change. Ensure that God is and remains first in both your lives, your first love and passion, and the one in whom you find your value and worth. When God isn't first, our marriage begins to suffer. He is our first security. He is our portion, our exceeding great reward. It is he who meets our every need and makes us whole. Marriage works when two whole people come together. It doesn't work when two insecure people come together and try to find their value and their worth in one another, where they're looking to one another to make them feel better, or to make them feel secure, or to make them feel loved. In other words, trying to find our wholeness in one another instead of God does not work. Oswald Chambers has said this, it's a beautiful quote: "If we love a human being and we do not love God, we demand of that person every perfection and every moral uprightness. And when we do not get it, we become cruel and vindictive. We are demanding of a human being that which he or she cannot give. There is only one being who can satisfy the lasting aching abyss of the human heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that doesn't mean that you don't meet one another's needs. There are needs that we meet in one another, and we do need to make sure that with God's help, we are doing our best to love one another and to care for one another. But we will fail one another, and we are not perfect, and we are limited. And so if we are looking only to one another to meet those needs and to fulfill our need for love and value and worth, then we are going to come unstuck. And so we need to find our worth in Christ. It is God who is the primary and main source of affirmation and love in our lives. He is constant and perfect, and he will never fail to meet these needs. Our spouse is human and imperfect, and as I've said, will let us down at times. So are you emotionally mature and secure in Christ? If you are, your marriage will be healthy. Or are you looking for someone to fill the emotional gap in your life and make you feel happy or secure? And when I first got married, I had this little mantra. I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy. It was a whole year I was just saying, I just want to be happy. And it was because when I got married, I thought I was going to be instantly happy and that all my problems, all my insecurities, all my needs, all the gaps in my life would be filled. And as wonderful as a husband Nigel is, he cannot meet those needs. Those needs can only be met by God. And so God had to speak to me, and he said to me, Melita, you will be happy in heaven. That's what he said to me. And what he's saying is, you will be perfectly happy in heaven. You need to come to terms with the realities of life, girl. Wake up and smell the roses. Your husband's not perfect. You're not perfect. You are going to struggle. And so I want to encourage you, work at finding wholeness in Christ. And it doesn't come immediately, but if you work at it and you look to the Holy Spirit, he does begin to heal and to make you whole. And I've seen that in my own life. Insecurities only deepen when you get married, and the resulting hurt hinders growth and fruitfulness. So bring your insecurities to God and let him deal with them. The other thing to do is be prepared to love and serve one another sacrificially. And I know that we've already emphasized this. Do it without looking for reward. And I just want to read you three quotes. Walter Trobisch, I Married You, from the book I Married You. Real love wants to share, to give, to reach out. It thinks of the other one, not of itself. H. Uzer says this, those who want to become happy should not marry. The important thing is to make the other one happy. I love that. Those who want to be understood should not marry. The important thing is to understand one another's partner, one's partner. Stormy O'Martian, to make your marriage work requires an act of unselfish, unconditional love and sacrifice on your part. You must be willing to make this commitment, knowing it is quite possible, even probable, that you may never receive an equal return. That is so powerful. You must be willing to make this commitment, knowing that you may never receive an equal return. You can ask and you can pray, but you cannot demand it. So release one another from any obligation. Your happiness and fulfillment will not ride on whether you receive an equal return or not. It will depend on your own relationship with the Lord. And then we need to be prepared to lay down our rights and take up our responsibilities. As I've said, there are legitimate expectations in marriage. It's legitimate to expect and hope to be forgiven and accepted, for our spouse to be faithful to us, to not be rejected. It's legitimate because Scripture teaches it, for a husband to expect and hope for submission and respect, and for a wife to expect and hope for love. But even legitimate expectations become illegitimate when they become rights we demand. A war over rights leads to division and opposition. It leads to criticism, discontent, manipulation, resentment, and accusation. We rather need to take up our responsibilities. Then unity will grow and our marriage will be strengthened. Lay down your right to be put first. Lay down your right to be loved and cared for. Lay down your right to be served. Take up your responsibility to serve. Take up your responsibility to love. Take up your responsibility to submit to and honor your spouse. Take up your responsibility to lay down your life. And then finally, ensure that you, I'm just looking at Nigel because he's much better at keeping time than I am. I get very distracted looking at my watch. Lastly, ensure that your spiritual corporateness is greater And what I mean by that is make sure that your spiritual partnership is working as it should. One of the main reasons God has put you together is to extend his kingdom, and not merely for your own pleasure and delight. And that's a wonderful truth to lay hold of. He knows that the sum of your parts is greater than the individual parts, that by bringing you together, you can be more fruitful and effective. You can extend his kingdom. You can reach the lost. You can serve the church. Together, you can be more faithful in ministry and evangelism. One can put 1,000 to flight. Two can put 10,000 to flight. Not 2,000, but 10,000. So it's important that we ensure that we both keep growing in the Lord. Spend time with the Father. Grow in your prayer life. Study the Word. Guard and protect your zeal for God and his kingdom. Don't just leave it up to your husband or your wife. Invest in your gifts and talents. Encourage and support one another in these. Expect to go further and be more fruitful as a couple than you would have been as a single. Make sure you have one mind and one heart about your kingdom vision. Different visions lead to division. So I'll end where I began. To be other-orientated or selfless is God's recipe for a strong and healthy marriage. Selfless love equals success. This is the right motive for marriage and one of the most important foundations you can ever lay. Amen. Right. Phew. Let me have a little sip of my water. Sorry, love. Thank you. So let's look at differences that divide. In some ways, it's almost redundant to say that men and women are very different and that these differences can divide. And we've all heard of the book, Men Are From Venus and Men Are From... Men Are From Venus, Women Are From Mars. Oh, is it? Yes, why men don't listen and women can't read maps, which I really can't read a map. I know some women can, but I can't. And but I just want to say that these differences were never meant to divide us. God has made us different for a reason. He has made us, as Nigel has said, compatible, and he has given us complementary strengths. And when we come together in team, there is an incredible expression of God's image. The full beauty and glory of his image is revealed through men and women being different, but working together in team. And Piper said this, God intends for men and women to be the perfect complement to each other, so that in life together, and that includes married life, the weaknesses of men are not weaknesses, and the weaknesses of women are not weaknesses. They are the complements that call forth different strengths in each other. And I just love this quote. It forces us to celebrate our differences. We can so focus on differences as weaknesses because we don't understand them, or because they irritate us, or because they can sometimes cause us pain, that we fail to see them as... What is it we fail to see them as? Sorry, just forgotten. As strengths. Yeah, as an opportunity to... Oh, where's my notes? Sorry. I've got these all mixed up. I apologize. Just bear with me. He said, oh dear. Johnny. Sorry, Johnny.
What was that about eating a
map? Oh, yes, there we go. Okay.
An opportunity
to... Oh, well, never mind. I'm just going to put all of these aside now. Yeah, we can so focus on our differences as weaknesses that we fail to see them as an opportunity for calling forth different strengths and how much we really need each other. And we know that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 12 where it's speaking about the body, about how the hand needs the foot, and how we can say, well, I don't need you. We can't say, I don't need you. Because actually we are totally independent, and that the weakest parts are indispensable. And I just read that passage again in the light of marriage and differences, and it's a very encouraging passage to do that. So my first and very important point is this: differences are not weaknesses. They are not right or wrong. They are just different. Different to the way we are, so there's differences of personality. Different to the way we were raised. Our family or church background can bring differences into the marriage. You cannot put a moral value on differences. In other words, they're not sin. They're not right or wrong. You simply have to learn to understand these differences and celebrate them, and then work together to find unity and harmony. And this often requires a willingness to compromise. For example, when we first got married, we had a fight about how to eat grapes. A big fight. Nigel, with his tidy gene, likes to cut off the stalks so that there's no unsightly stalks left on the grapes in the grape bowl. I see Val shaking her head at me. I like to pick off grapes one at a time, and then you've got all these unsightly stalks. So we had a big fight about this because Nigel wanted me to cut the grapes and I just wanted to pick them off. Now, because I'm a good wife and I have a yielding, submitted attitude, I submitted to his preference and now we both cut off grapes. But it's not right or wrong. It's not a sin to pick off your grapes, as you know. Another common example is the way we squeeze toothpaste. Is this not true? I've heard many stories of fights over the way you squeeze toothpaste. Some like to squeeze it in the middle, and some like to roll it up from the bottom. Now, it's a very simple thing to sort out. You just buy different tubes of toothpaste. Amen. Amen. Right. So, yes, that is possible too. Now, of course, there are more serious and weighty differences than grapes and toothpaste. And so those are not as easily resolved or as easily celebrated. It's easier to change habits, even habits of a lifetime, but it's much more difficult to compromise on deeply held values and things that are really important to you. For example, the different value you might place on time with family or on savings or your attitude to the poor and giving, or whether children should go to boarding school or not. Those are dearly held values that you hold to. And then you get married, and perhaps your husband or your wife has completely opposite ideas on those things. And then it's not so easy to compromise. It's not so easy then to find harmony. And those areas can cause major conflict. But we need to realize that even those are not right or wrong. They are simply different. Conflict comes when we expect each other to behave just like we do or to think just like we do. The funny thing is that we are often attracted to these differences before we get married, and then we spend years after we get married trying to change them. But if any change is needed in God, we need to let the Holy Spirit bring those adjustments. The other wonderful thing is that time does some of the work in making us one. We begin to rub off on each other and become more and more like one another in different areas. And the best example I can think of this is the difference in Nigel and I between the aesthetic and the practical. I am more naturally a lover of the aesthetic. To me, is it beautiful is more important than is it practical. For Nigel, it's the other way around. If it's practical, it's more important than if it's beautiful. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't love beauty, but the practical is more important. So when we first got married, I would respond to something and say, let's get that. It's so beautiful. And he'd say, but it's not practical. And we would have this conflict. Then after about 10 years, we went to buy some new suitcases. And we were in a shop, and Nigel saw these red suitcases with leather straps. And he said, my goodness me, those suitcases are beautiful. Let's get these. So I said to him, well, Nudge, they are beautiful, but they're not practical. They're going to get so black, you know, in and out the hold. And then I suddenly realized what I'd said, and I thought, my goodness me, we've actually become like each other and passed each other. And so I thought, well, I'm not going to fight with him about this. If he's responding to it because it's beautiful, let him. And then we went to look at a home. We had to move, and we looked at this lovely home. It was on the river. It had this incredible top story with a balcony overlooking the river, but it was on a narrow little street, and there was no parking, and Nigel and I walked in, and he just loved it. He said, "Let's get this house. We can afford it. It's beautiful." And I said, "Nigel, it's not practical. There's nowhere for people to park. If people come and visit us, where are they going to park? It's not on any bus route." And I just had to laugh, because there God had made us one. We had kind of merged over time, and we had rubbed off on each other, and those differences were no longer an area of conflict, but a wonderful source of richness and harmony. Be very careful of trying to turn your husband into a woman, and of trying to turn your wife into a man. Now, I'm not joking. I mean, perhaps men don't have a problem with this, but I think women do. I think we often have a hopeless idea in our minds of the perfect man. We want a man who's a man's man, but we also want a man who's soft and tender and sensitive, don't we? Is that not true? Any amens to that? We want a man who's both strong and tender, who will protect and defend, but will also be gentle. We want a man who is in touch with his feminine side. We want a man who will not put up with any nonsense, but will also be sensitive and tolerant. And I just think that's trying to turn a man into a woman, and we need to guard against that. God has given us those differences for a reason. So let's not try and turn our men into women and to be just like us or to think just like us. Amen. What are some of the differences that can cause conflict? Generally speaking, there are always exceptions to the rule. I'm sure Barbie can read a map, for example. Hey, Barbie?
Vincent doesn't think so.
This is fine
where we are.
Right, this is one of the major differences, I think. Men communicate to exchange information. Women communicate to relate. So a man comes home from work, he's tired, and he's wanting to sit quietly. He's got no news to communicate. Women are eager to chat about their day and all the little details because they want to relate. And so there's conflict. Nige will write to his family once a month, a lovely long letter with all the details. I will chat on the phone for up to an hour every week, and I cannot believe that that one letter is enough. I can't. So that's the difference. And often find our day out difficult. Nige wants to chill and not talk about anything too demanding or serious. To walk quietly in my company, not saying much, is enough to nurture our relationship. I want to talk about deep heart matters and everything that's troubling me. If I don't, I feel lonely and disconnected. Also, I find it difficult because he doesn't easily volunteer his feelings and inner workings. I ask him, "How are you feeling, darling?" He thinks, "I'm fine." "What do you mean, fine? What does that mean? Unpack it a bit for me." Thinks for a few minutes. "I'm fine." We need to understand these are just differences. They're not right or wrong. And I used to think, oh, he's hiding his feelings from me. He's not willing to communicate. He's not willing to be intimate. I took it so personally. But it's just different. And honestly, he is sometimes just fine. Men look for solutions, women for empathy. When a woman pours out her troubles, she's not looking firstly for solutions. This is a very key thing for men in your relationship with women. She usually gets solutions, but that's not what she's looking for. And her husband can't understand why she gets upset. This is the problem, and this is how you solve it. What she's looking for is sympathy and empathy. She wants a tender touch, a solacing hug, a listening ear. And then perhaps you can talk through solutions, but not straight away. Okay. Men find their value in work, women in relationships. That's why it's more difficult for women to move cities or churches. If a man is working and is happy in his work, he's happy. If he's out of work, it's very hard. It impacts his sense of value, and worth. And we need to remember that as women. And God has put that in him. This isn't wrong. It's just the way God has made him. A woman, on the other hand, is happy and fulfilled when she has deep, meaningful relationships. And so if your wife is struggling because she doesn't have good friendships, and you are fine and as happy as Larry because you've got meaningful work and you're happy in your work, just be aware of that difference and be sensitive to your wife's need and her loneliness. And also, if your husband is out of work for any season, realize how great an impact that has on his self-esteem and his worth. Atmosphere or moods are more important to men and environment to women. I don't mean that men lack moods. What I mean is that if there's moods in the atmosphere, in the house, it really stresses him out. He does not like it. Whereas if a woman's home is not in order, she really doesn't like it. Men hate moodiness and find excessive emotion and emotional intensity and instability unattractive and off-putting. They have an inbuilt warning detector for manipulation and will forcefully resist it. Women, on the other hand, want an environment that is pleasing to the eye and good working order, which is a problem if your man isn't a handy DIY man. If the toilet isn't working, or the paint is peeling from the walls, or there are damp spots, a woman feels it as if it's a personal reflection on her and begins to get very miserable. So do understand that, men. And also understand, ladies, that your moods are not going to help your relationship. Not that men can't be moody, mind, but I think generally women are more prone to manipulation and emotional instability. Men are more logical, women more intuitive. Nigel finds it very difficult to follow complicated plots, which I'm very glad about because it makes me feel like I'm really good at something. Or if a woman is sharing a story and it's complicated and if a woman is sharing a story to Nigel and it's a complicated story and she's sharing lots of details, he quickly loses his way and is not sure what's going on. Whereas I always know exactly where I am and can easily connect the dots even if they're not in a straight line. So women often pick things up but can't always logically explain why they're feeling uneasy about something. And I think it's really important for men to realize that God has given them that intuitive ability and they shouldn't shut their ears just because they can't understand why they're feeling the way they're feeling. They need to really listen and to try and work out together with the wife why she's not happy about this, even though she can't logically explain it. Men think in boxes. Women think like spaghetti. I don't know if that's a good... Every thought in a woman's mind is connected to other thoughts, and even if there is a jumble of thoughts all going on at the same time, it doesn't mean she's confused. Men think in boxes. They find it difficult to deal with more than one thing at a time. For example, if Nigel is preparing for Sunday, I actually can't interrupt him about something else. He gets really frustrated with me. It's because he's working in this very narrow box and he's totally focused. If I come and interrupt him, he gets completely, you know, discombobulated. It is a word, hey? And I've just had to learn to give him space to work in his box for the time that he needs to work in his box. I need to choose my timing to come to him with something else. If he's watching sport, it's not a good time to try and talk to him about a heart issue. I'm just not going to get the focus and attention I'm looking for. It's good to make appointments with your husband to talk about heart issues. I know it sounds very formal, but actually it will help you and it will help him to get the most out of those conversations. Don't try and tack it on to something else. Get his full attention by making an appointment. Whereas a woman can talk about the deepest of struggles while cooking or ironing or eating in a restaurant. Also, men have a nothing box. Some of you have heard this. I say to Nigel, what are you thinking about? He says to me, nothing. And I think, how can you be thinking about nothing? There's never a moment in time when there's nothing in my mind. So I ask him again, what are you thinking about? And he's thinking. And he's racking his mind and says, nothing. And it's true. Men have a nothing box. I don't understand it, but they do. And so don't get offended if your husband says to you, I'm not thinking about anything, because he's not. So there's some of the, I'm not going to unpack all of these. Those are just some I've unpacked. But then there's other differences that can cause conflict. Affirmation versus affection. Some men or women need more affirmation. Others need more affection. And you can sometimes have conflict in that. Or sometimes one is affectionate and the other is reserved, and that can cause conflict. Spending versus saving. Some of us naturally are savers, and some of us naturally are spenders. My brother was a saver. I was a spender. We would both get the same sweets. I would gobble all of mine up in one go. He would save us for a whole week and then eat them one at a time in front of me to annoy me. So there are spenders and savers, and that can cause conflict. There are those who are adventurous and those who are cautious. I'm more adventurous. Nigel is more cautious. There are those who are open and those who are private. I'm much more open. I wear my heart on my sleeve. People know exactly what's going on. I'm a great crier. Nigel is much more private, and he finds it hard sometimes to open up his heart. Detail versus general. Nigel, I know this is often unusual because often women are the detail and men are the general, but Nigel is a detail person and I'm a general person. So if I get some information, then he comes to me and he says, and what about this? And I said, I didn't ask. And what about that? I don't know. And I would feel this terrible pressure because he's wanting a whole lot of detail that I hadn't even thought about. And then there's shallow versus deep. Some of us have an ability to make friends with loads of people, and some of us really only want to make friends with a few intimate friends. Okay, time. Yeah. Okay. Is there anything you want to add to that, love?
No.
You sure? So, just want to encourage you. Don't let those differences cause unnecessary conflict. Try and celebrate them. See them as different and as beautiful and as something to be celebrated. And then ask God for grace to work through those differences. Find compromise where you need to and establish harmony and unity. And also just trust in time. Time will cause you to rub off on one another, and you will actually find yourself becoming one more and more easily. Amen.
Wonderful. I do enjoy listening to my wife speaking about those things. Great. Well, we come to the final section and then a conclusion. And so it's my great privilege to spend the last little while talking about marriage as a covenant. And again, this is something that I've spoken at one of the weddings that I've been privileged to be part of officiating in the last 4 years. I think, Steve, it was yours. Steve and Sarah, I think this was your wedding. Not that you would have heard a word of this. So, but I want to, we have, just to say one more time, there are so many areas that we haven't covered. I mean, just to give you an idea, although we've touched on some of these, we haven't actually taught on them. Communication is one of the major walls that we need to build in a marriage. Conflict, or resolving conflict, not having conflict, resolving it. The whole area of love and romance. The area of sex. The area of vision and goals for our marriage, for our family, for our whatever. The spiritual area, spiritual matters. Devotions, praying together, ministry, church involvement, etc. Finances. Friends and family. Children, time management, just give you an idea of many things. But what we've been trying to do is lay a solid, firm foundation. And for us, the right foundation, a sound foundation, a strong foundation, is a biblical foundation. And so that's what we've done. And I do think there's enough good foundation of what's been said. I know a lot has been said. I mean, you cover a lot in 3 hours. Some of you have done well taking notes. I hope you've managed to get the gist of it. But I think there's been enough said here that even if you're never to hear anything else emerge, you've got enough to actually build a good, strong marriage because you've got a sound foundation. It's not complete, it's not perfect, but it's enough. It's sufficient. And so that's what we've been trying to do. And so I've left this till last, and this is the final part of the foundation of marriage. We want to understand not only gender, manhood, womanhood, but marriage and husbanding and wifing. from a biblical point of view, we have to include this thing about covenant. And so it's one of my great sort of champion themes, which I love to teach on, and is on covenant. And here, of course, we're talking about marriage as a covenant. And ultimately, the most profound, and I again use the words deliberately and carefully, but seeing marriage as a covenant is the most profound and the most powerful and the most beautiful way of seeing marriage. Covenant is an incredibly solemn and all-embracing thing that we find in Scripture. It's not unique to Scripture, not unique to Israel and other ancient Near Eastern societies. In the BC era, they would have this thing called a covenant. But whether, and you can argue different ways, whether God kind of invented covenant and it kind of spilled over into other societies, or whether it was something in society that God took and used, a concept that the Israelites would have been used to, and gave it a new and altogether more powerful meaning. You could look at it both ways. I don't think it really matters. And I don't think they're mutually exclusive. But this idea of covenant, as we know, runs throughout Scripture. And a covenant, in essence, was a very solemn and binding agreement or treaty between two parties. Not just between God and man, but there were what we call horizontal covenants. So if a king conquered a nation, he would enter into covenant with that nation, and there would be all sorts of terms and agreements under which he would be a king ruling normally from afar, but over them and giving them all sorts of protection and blessing, etc., if they gave fealty and everything else in return. But not only between kings and subject nations, which is what we would call an unequal covenant, but also there were equal horizontal covenants, like between friends. And a classic example in Scripture is David and Jonathan. The most beautiful passage you can go and read, 1 Samuel 18, I think it is, verses 1 to 4, you have, in a very summary way, a description of the covenant that David and Jonathan entered into. Simply out of friendship, out of mutual love for and gratitude towards each other. And then, of course, most powerfully, we know that you get vertical covenants and between unequal parties, and where God, in a series of covenants, enters into covenant with his people. There is even a covenant with Adam. It's implicit. It's not explicit in Genesis, but it's implicit. And it says in Hosea, like Adam, they broke the covenant. And there's a covenant with man. Adam is as the first man, the representative man, that God enters into with mankind. There's a covenant, of course, cut with Abraham, and then renewed with the nation of Israel in Moses' time, which we know is the Old Covenant. There were several other covenants during the Old Testament. And then, of course, Jesus came and cut a new covenant. And for God to use this thing that was known to those societies, of this solemn binding agreement, to use it to describe in one word, everything that was involved in an agreement or a relationship that he was entering into with mankind, gives us an idea of how deep this concept is. And so marriage is one of those horizontal covenants between equal partners, between a husband and a wife. And again, it's not explicit, but implicitly in Scripture, you see that. And one of the ways, just to make it plain, how much marriage is actually a covenant, I'm going to do what I did at Steve and Sarah's wedding. Here is the ceremony that they used to have when they used to cut covenant. Most, if not all, of those steps would be acted out. And you see that with David and Jonathan. And so, and we'll notice that it's, and if I just tell you what they are and explain the symbolism of each of these, you'll see how deep marriage is, how serious it is, how permanent it is. So what would happen, David and Jonathan, or whoever was entering into covenant, on an appointed day, with invited guests, dressed in all their finery. Isn't that what happens at a wedding? Appointed day, invited guests, dressed in your finery. They would come together. And the first thing they would do would be exchange coats. Now, these first two are the only two that don't have a parallel in our modern-day wedding or Western wedding. But in a Hebrew wedding, they have a parallel. If you've ever seen Fiddler Under the Roof, you would actually seen some of these things acted out. But they would exchange coats. And a coat was an article of clothing which was your overcoat. It contained or it surrounded all of you. And by taking off your coat and putting it, exchanging it with the covenant partner, you were saying, everything that I am and everything that I have, I'm giving to you. And everything that you are and everything that you have, you're giving to me. But the other thing that in that symbolism was he's saying, I put off my life and all of its claims and concerns. I put it off and I take on your life. So it's very powerful symbolism. In a marriage, that's what's happening. Everything I am and everything I have is yours, and I put off my life and I take on your life. And then you would exchange belts, secondly. And your belt in those days, of course, with David and Jonathan, that's where all your stones for your sling and your daggers and whatever, your weapons hung on your belt. And so by exchanging belts, you were basically saying all my power to fight and all the military resources at my command I'm giving to you. Now just think about this in marriage as well. I mean, that's what each the wife and husband are saying to each other. And I know a husband has a particular role to protect, as we've seen, but it's a mutual thing. And you're saying, all my ability to defend you, protect you, fight for your cause, I'm now giving to you. You can call on me at any time. David and Jonathan, whoever was in covenant, for the rest of their, as long as both of those people were alive, as any time that you needed help, you could call on them. And they were bound by the terms of the covenant to come to your defense and rescue and resourcing. And that's what happens in marriage. It's a very powerful symbolism. You're also saying that your enemies are now mine. Because by taking on your weaponry, the things that you would use to defend yourself, by you now taking his belt, you are saying all your enemies are my enemies. Because whoever attacks you, well, I'm actually wearing your weapons. They are my enemies too. And your friends are my friends. Then the third thing they would do is that they would take an animal and they would slit it down the middle. It wasn't a sacrifice. It's one of the only times we've read about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, animals have been killed, but it wasn't actually sacrificed. They would take an animal, they'd split it down the middle, they would walk in a figure of eight, and they would come together. And now this was very powerful symbolism. It was as powerful as they could go in expressing something without actually killing themselves, which wouldn't be much point, because why enter into covenant and kill yourself at the same time? But this was as powerful, the most radical thing that they could do. And there's three things that they were saying when they did that. One, my life is poured out for you. It's no point in me killing myself because then I'm not going to be there to be your covenant partner. But in this animal, killing this animal, my life is poured out for you. That's what they were saying. In marriage, when you come together, you're saying, my life is poured out for you. You're also saying, I die to myself and all that I've ever been independent of you. This is profoundly deep. I die to myself and all I've ever been in life, as an individual, independent of and before being in covenant with you. And the third thing you were saying by killing this animal and walking through the pieces was, if I ever break or go back on this covenant, may God do to me, and you have every right to do to me, what we've just done to this animal. And that's also what we say in marriage. Very, very powerful. And maybe, I know it's very loose, but in the Jewish wedding, it's more clear than perhaps in a Western wedding. But when we walk down the aisle, or we walk in different directions, we come together, we are like we are walking between the animal that has been split. And we're coming together. Then the fourth thing that would happen is that they would raise, cut, and clasp their wrists together. Now they're taking the animal thing even further, to almost to the point of killing themselves, but not quite. They would raise their wrists. They would cut their wrists and then they would clasp them together so that the blood supposedly, probably doesn't actually happen, but in the visually, symbolically it does, the blood from the one would flow into the other and from the other into the one. And this is yet again, same as with killing the animal, it's saying there's two things here. It's the first thing is I pour my life into you. Not simply I'm pour out my life for you. I'm prepared to die for you. But here it's I pour my life into you. And in the Old Testament, the Jewish people would have known from Leviticus, the life is in the blood. So by putting my blood into you, I'm putting my life into you. And so the thought was that for the rest of Jonathan's life, as he walked around on this earth, he had not only his blood, but David's blood pumping around in his veins. Not only his life, but David's life he was carrying. They were inseparable. Now, can you see how powerful the symbolism is? So in marriage, our lives become inseparable. In God's sight, that we have poured blood, put blood into. The life is in the blood, and the blood is mingled. The life is inseparable. There is no longer any separate existence. That's not to say, of course, husband and wife don't have their own circle of friends, their own activities. That's not what I'm saying. But there's no totally separate existence any longer, because the life has become inseparable, because the blood is now intermingled. And of course, where they come together through the animal, they face each other, they raise their wrists, they cut the wrists, and they clasp the hand. That for me is like in the wedding when the husband and wife are, as they're about to take their vows, what does the priest or the vicar or whatever normally say? He says, please face each other and take each other by the right hand. It's this. This is what they do. Then number five, they, with their hands still raised, they would swear allegiance to each other. And in the marriage ceremony, that is the simple thing. Do you take Marmaduke, whatever, plush bottom, to be your lawful wedded husband? And the wife says, I do. And those simple words, I do, is this. As soon as you've said that, you've sworn allegiance before God. And of course, it's always in the sight of God, whether the parties acknowledge that or not. You have sworn allegiance. The sixth thing they would do was that terms would be declared and recorded. David and Jonathan would have said, well, in this particular covenant that we're cutting today, this is what I promise to do, and this is what Jonathan promises to do. And of course, there were responsibilities and privileges. The responsibilities are what you had to do, the privileges are what the other guy promised to do for you. And of course, straight after you've faced each other, taken each other by the right hand, and straight after you've said, I do, what happens next? You say vows. And vows are important, because the thing that you vow, now I know in Scripture lays out already in a general sense what they are, but in a particular sense, the thing that you vow are the terms of the covenant you make with your husband or wife the day you get married. And God hears them. And those are like terms that are declared and recorded. And I suppose also any legal and financial contracts we enter into the time of our wedding are also part of those terms, privileges and responsibilities. And then the next thing that happens is that having done all of this, remember they've done all of this with the hands still there, blood running everywhere, etc. And they would then rub a certain substance into the wound to leave a permanent scar. And that scar became known as the sign of the covenant. And every covenant had a sign, be it God-man covenant or men-men covenant. And that was the sign of a Jonathan-David type covenant, was something. And whenever anyone approached them, they would show them the sign. And that sign, that did two things. The first thing, it was a reminder. Every time they did anything, washed their hands, anything with their hands, they would see the mark. And they'd think, I'm in covenant. It was a reminder of their privileges and responsibilities under the covenant that they were never freed from. The other thing, of course, was a warning that should anyone ever attack them or want to interfere with them, they would hold up their hand. And the guy attacking them would see, sign of a covenant. He might even see more than one sign of a covenant. And that guy would think, well, I don't know who this guy's in covenant with. This guy that he's in covenant with might have an army. Better not attack him. And, of course, what we do straight after all of that, we put a ring on the finger. And it's good when we get a little bit plumper as we get older, because then we can't remove our rings. They really are permanent signs. I can't get my ring off. Okay? And it's a sign of the covenant. It's a reminder. Every time I use my hands, whoops, I'm in covenant. And it's a warning. Should anyone try and interfere and get, it should be a warning. I'm in covenant with a woman. And then there you would exchange names. We only do that one way, traditionally anyway. Not always now in our day and age, but traditionally the wife takes on the husband's name. Remember that in these days of covenant, names were far more than just something by which to know a person. They described something of his who he was, and something of his destiny. And so when David took on Jonathan's name, he was saying something of Jonathan's destiny is wrapped up in my destiny, as indeed God intended, but that's another story, and vice versa. And then the next thing they would do is that they would share a meal together. Sometimes it was a full meal, and sometimes what was common in Old Testament times as a covenant meal was the sharing of bread and wine. And of course that immediately suggests something to us. But they would share bread and wine, and there was yet further symbolism in that, because as the wine stood for the blood, it was a symbol of the blood way back then, long before the Last Supper, and again it was yet another way of saying my blood is poured into you by offering the guy the cup and he drank it. It was like the same as the animal and of cutting the wrists. My blood, therefore, my life is now in you, and. It was amazing. And we are inseparably joined. And finally, they would erect a memorial, normally a pillar of stones or whatever. And today, of course, we sign a register and take photographs. but it's the same thing. It's a permanent memorial, lasting witness that this covenant is actually in effect. And I just love going through it. I don't know how many weddings I've shared that at, because it gives us an idea of the solemnity, the power, the profundity, the security, and the beauty of marriage. And in the final analysis, that's how the Bible sees marriage. And it means, to finish this bit with three S's, it means that if marriage is a covenant, it means that our marriage is substantial. It's all embracing. There's nothing left out. One life is completely joined to another. It means that it's serious, that it cannot be broken. And because of that, thirdly, it means that it's secure. And so that's why the best line, and you've heard me use this at least two of the weddings that I've been at here in Liverpool, but the most profound line I've ever heard about marriage actually comes out of this understanding of marriage as a covenant. It occurred in a little church in Port Elizabeth, the city I was living and ministering in many, many years ago, and there was a little mousy-looking Anglican vicar, but boy, did he have some wisdom. And he was officiating this wedding that I was attending, and he said this to the couple, and you've heard me say this before, but it's worth saying again. It's not your love that keeps your marriage together. It's your marriage that keeps your love together. To this day, I've never heard anything more profound about marriage. And when we understand that marriage is a covenant like this, meaning all of these things, then our marriage will keep our love together. Because no amount of love that you maybe feel when you first get married is ever going to sustain in the way that can keep the marriage together. But your knowing this about marriage, it will help you and cause you to keep your love together. So, I have 4 minutes with which to do a conclusion, and I simply want to say this by way of conclusion. As I've already said, many things we've left out, we were aware of that. We've focused on foundational issues. We trust, we hope that we've given you a foundation on which to build for the rest of your married lives. We may well, into the future, do one or more marriage seminars, not necessarily Melita and I, but others, do one or more, and this has been laid the foundations, and maybe on the next one we can put up the walls, and on the third one we can put on the roof. But it was helpful and necessary to start here. I want to say just second lastly that no marriage is perfect. No marriage, well, hardly any marriage, goes all throughout its life without having periods of difficulty or issues of difficulty. And one of the weaknesses, I think, of many of our marriages is that we somehow, particularly husbands, this is our problem, but it can be both, we are not willing to talk about it. We're not willing to own up to anyone about it. We're not willing to seek help. And the simple answer to the question is what Melita and I have put out the perfect diamond about marriage. What happens when it doesn't work? What happens when it's not working for us? Well, we simply have to say, seek help. And you know, when you have a car, when there's trouble, you go for repairs. But you don't wait for trouble. Every year you take it for a service. And we say to all the couples like Dan and Emma that we just met with a few months back, all the couples we've met with and done premarital counseling, we say this: get your marriage serviced and repaired regularly. Once a year, find a couple that you both know and trust and like, and go and get your marriage serviced. Get them to ask some questions and probe and do some changing of the plugs and the filters, etc. And also, when there are issues in between services, make sure you seek help and get repairs. And I'm going to close, and I've gone the whole morning without reading a single quote from Mr. Piper from this book, but he quotes in a short little chapter, it's just two paragraphs, about how this works together, the biblical and beautiful vision of complementarity, how it works in man and woman, but particularly husband and wife, when we do it this way. The vision of masculine and feminine complementarity sketched in this essay is a biblical vision, not a perfect portrayal of it, no doubt, but a faithful one. This is the way God meant it to be before there was any sin in the world. Sinless man, full of love, in his tender, strong leadership in relation to woman, and sinless woman, full of love, in her joyful, responsive support for man's leadership. No belittling from the man, no groveling from the woman. Two intelligent, humble, God-entranced beings living out in beautiful harmony their unique and different responsibilities. Sin has distorted this purpose at every level. We are not sinless anymore. but we believe that recovery of mature manhood and womanhood is possible by the power of God's Spirit through faith in His promises and in obedience to His word. In the home, when a husband leads like Christ and a wife responds like the bride of Christ, there is a harmony and mutuality that is more beautiful and more satisfying than any pattern of marriage created by man. Biblical headship for the husband is the divine calling to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Biblical submission for the wife is the divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. This is the way of joy. For God loves His people and He loves His glory. And therefore, when we follow His idea of marriage, we are most satisfied and He is most glorified. God's glory is not at man's satisfaction, at the expense of man. God fulfilling us is not at the expense of His glory. The two work together. And when we do marriage His way, then both we are most satisfied and He is most glorified. And my second hand says 1 o'clock on the dot. Thank you very much for coming and for being on time, most of us. And we hope you had a great morning. Thank you.